Welcome to our class on counterfeit gospels. Today we are beginning our series on Roman Catholicism. And I thought I'd start with maybe the most asked question. Are Catholics Christians? Or you could ask it a number of other ways. Will Catholics go to heaven? Are Catholics saved? Probably a number of ways to ask the question. Perhaps you've asked that question because somebody you love is Catholic. Perhaps you have a friend, a neighbor, you have a coworker. Perhaps you are Catholic, you were Catholic. Are Catholics Christians? And we'll answer that a couple different ways. Number one, because we are evangelical Protestants, we believe that no one is saved by their works, which includes their church alignment or their church denomination, or in the case of Roman Catholicism, which is not a denomination, the church that they are a part of. So on what basis is anyone going to heaven is something that we all should be very clear on. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Are Catholics going to heaven? Well, if a person who identifies as Catholic has repented of their sins, has believed that Jesus lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death on the cross for them, and rose again for going to heaven, regardless of the church that they align with or don't align with. Because salvation is not about your works. Salvation is about your belief in the gospel. However, when people ask, are Catholics Christians, that's normally not what they mean. What they mean is, can somebody hold to the teaching of the Catholic Church and go to heaven? And to that, the answer is a very clear no. It is not possible to be a good Catholic, in other words, to believe what the Catholic Church teaches and go to heaven. That is an impossibility. So in history right now, we are seeing in God's timing an interesting thing happen, which is there are two very significant religious men that seem to be about to die. One is the Pope and one is John MacArthur, and both are nearing their final moments. So I want to use that as an illustration to what I mean. Not every person who says they are an evangelical Protestant is going to heaven. The fact that you say I'm a Protestant, the fact that you say I go to a certain church, doesn't make you a Christian. But here's the thing about being an evangelical Protestant. If you are a good evangelical Protestant, in other words, if you actually believe what an evangelical Protestant church teaches, if you are committed to that Jesus and that word, you will go to heaven, right? So you have to disbelieve what the church teaches in order to go to hell, as opposed to the Catholic Church. So if you want to ask a more like direct or even insulting question, is the Pope going to heaven? And the answer is no. The Pope is going directly to hell. And I don't say that with any amount of joy or delight or I wish that wasn't true, but you cannot be a false teacher. You cannot teach against the gospel and go to heaven. And the Pope is a very good Catholic. The Catholics would say the best of the Catholics, right? He stands as the vicar of Christ on earth. He represents Christ to all of the Catholic faithful. Can he do that and believe the gospel? And the answer is no. It is not possible to hold to Catholic teaching, to promote it, to endorse it, and to teach it, and for that to line up with the true gospel. The reason that we're bringing up Roman Catholicism in counterfeit gospels is because the teaching, the dogma, the doctrine of the Catholic Church is a false gospel. It is an anathema. It is what Paul said in Galatians when people preach another gospel. And no matter the fact that Roman Catholicism has a long and storied tradition, no matter the fact that this is a global, worldwide religion, does not make it true and does not make it right. And the reality of the Catholic Church's influence is something that we have all faced individually, but also ends up having an effect on us corporately. I've included an entire letter. Maybe some of you have seen this before. But as an example of the kinds of discussion that happens around the Catholic Church, I included a letter that I and a fellow pastor and I wrote when we first came to Grace Church of the Valley, which is in Kingsburg, where I came from. We came to do a church plant there. So now that was, whatever it was, 18 years ago or something, that we did that. And we were invited to join the ministerial union of the town. And every church in the whole town was part of the ministerial union. And so when we came to plant our church, they said, we want you to be part of the union as well. And when I say every church in the whole town, that included the Catholic Church. and this had been longstanding practice for them. They, as part of the ministerial union, they did things like monthly meetings where all the pastors and a priest got together. They shared some things like praying at city council meetings. They also did this thing called pulpit swap, where they would just trade pulpits. So you'd, you know, one person, one pastor from one church would go to another church. And this was normal practice. And especially because of the Catholic Church, we felt like we could not participate in the ministerial union. We felt like that was not something that we could do in good conscience. There were also other churches there that denied, for instance, the inspiration of the Bible. We said the Bible wasn't true. And we're like, well, we don't really want to line up with pastors and say the Bible is not true. And so we wrote this letter. So I want to read the letter to you. I thought about just giving you an excerpt, but it might help you to see the context. It's an example of, as we think about Catholicism, Christianity, the Evangelical Church, here's what we said. Dear members of the Ministerial Union, with heartfelt appreciation, we at Grace Church would like to thank you for your kind interest and your receptive welcome of our new church. We're excited about our new beginnings here in Kingsburg, and your invitation to our pastors and our church to join the union is kind and neighborly. As you may be aware, we have chosen not to become part of the union and thought you might be interested in a few words of explanation and clarification. As a leadership team, we have discussed at length the implications and ramifications of joining the union. There were several basic concerns to which we repeatedly returned. The heart of those concerns is the union represents widely varying perspectives on crucial doctrinal matters. Significant differences exist regarding the way of salvation and the sole authority, total sufficiency, and complete accuracy of the Bible. While we affirm that minor differences should not cause disunity, we are equally convinced that diversity on fundamental truths, such as the way of salvation, is a necessary cause for division. All right, we're trying to be as clear as we can in this letter. Something as fundamental as the way of salvation is a necessary cause for division. It is our concern for doctrinal clarity that drives our perspective about the union. We have no desire to be personally offensive and no intent to be obstinate and isolationist. We certainly are not trying to cut off any personal interaction or discussion with any of you. However, our concerns about disunity on some fundamental biblical issues force us to question the validity and biblical appropriateness of our involvement in the union. We understand God's word to teach principles of fellowship and cooperative ministry based on the truths of the gospel and the authority of God's word. So despite our appreciation for each of you as people, we feel scripturally bound to exercise care and our public cooperation. While we are bound by our consciences on this issue, we do not want to be known by what we are against or what we don't do, but rather what we do believe and live out. We believe that salvation is accomplished by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. No meritorious act could possibly earn our salvation. Instead, God declares a sinner righteous because of the faith that is placed in Jesus Christ as the sinless substitute who bore all of God's just wrath against sin. We want to carefully guard the clarity of that gospel message and joyfully preach it in our community. Now, that paragraph is at the heart of the disagreement between the Catholic Church and us. And that paragraph, like, punches as politely as possible, but there's a lot of, like, jabs, punches, and uppercuts that are in that paragraph that are like, this is the problem. This is the heart of the problem. We want the scripture to be our only rule for our faith and practice. And if you're paying attention from a reform standpoint, you should be hearing things like the five solas that are running throughout this letter, right? We believe in sola fide, faith alone, grace alone, Christ alone, here's scripture alone. We want the scripture to be our only rule for faith and our practice, allowing its principles and commands to dictate our philosophy. Even our decision about the union is rooted in biblical principles our church feels we must be faithful to. While we feel that several other churches in Kingsburg understand the gospel similarly, others clearly do not. In order to avoid mixed messages or giving the impression that we all teach the same gospel and have the same view of the Bible, our church would like to politely choose not to join the union. Our desire is that each of you understand clearly why we have chosen not to join the union, as well as to know of our friendship and goodwill to you as individuals. If you have any further questions or comments, please feel free to call us or stop by the church offices. We'd love to have lunch with you or talk anytime, sincerely. And we signed it, pastors and the Grace Church leadership team. All right, so that's the letter. Now, you may agree or disagree with any of this, parts of this. You may appreciate the tone. You may disappreciate the tone. Regardless, this is what happened in history, right? Short little slice of history. This was basically a bomb that went off in our town. It was like a nuclear bomb that had no idea. Some of this is just how small towns work. Some of it was Grace Church of the Valley was the first church to start in Kingsburg in over 100 years. First church So, I mean, so when we sent this letter, it was as if we had just insulted the entire town and all the town's religious history, and some people came unglued. It led to a lot of very difficult conversations and then even relationships kind of moving forward. The Roman Catholic priest wrote a response letter in which he clarified the Catholic Church's position. We had guys come into our office. I still remember a guy sitting in my office, and he said, "The priest is a Jesus guy, and I'm a Jesus guy, and that's good enough for me." That was his perspective. The Baptist pastor in town was probably the most offended by us, and so he actually swung the other way as hard as he could. In pulpit swap, he deliberately asked the Catholic priest to come preach at the Baptist church, and he asked to go preach at the Catholic church because he wanted to show, hey, we totally disagree with what these guys are saying, and we're fine. So he swung the pendulum the opposite direction in terms of cooperation. Now, that's just a little slice of history to say the issue of Roman Catholicism touches us personally, but it also ends up touching us corporately, ends up affecting us as churches. And perhaps you've had that experience yourself, or maybe you've gone to a Catholic funeral, and you've sat there and you've gone, what do I do here? What do I not do here? I jokingly say I have my own individual Protestant Reformation every Catholic funeral I go to, because I'm not going to stand up, I'm not going to sit down, I'm not going to kneel down, I'm not going to go forward and take what the priest offers. So I have my own little protest at every Catholic funeral, which is I will certainly go and I'll grieve with people that are grieving, but I'm not going to stand up, sit down, kneel down, genuflect. I'm not going to close my eyes while you pray to your false god. I'm not going to do any of those things. Why? Because what you're doing is false and it's wrong. I'm not going to join your false worship, even though I am going to be here for the person that's dead. Now, that's a decision that I've made, but you all have had to make decisions like that. How much participation? What are you able to do in good conscience? How different are we? And this issue of how different is the Catholic Church from the Protestant Church, the Evangelical Church, is something that has only become muddier in recent days. And it's become muddier because of a growing move towards cooperation. I think two things have happened in our recent past. There's been a growing move towards cooperation, but there's also been people that formerly were evangelical that are deconverting to Catholicism. In other words, they're leaving the Evangelical Church in exchange for Roman Catholicism. And often it's connected to things like, I want a richer sense of history, I want tradition, I'm tired of the superficial, flippant evangelical church, so to go to a service where it's somber and there's tradition and there's liturgy and there's formality, that is appealing. In some ways appealing because of the deadness or the superficiality of the modern evangelical church. But this has been happening for quite a while. So if you want to go back in church history, we're going to talk about history, but you have this long period of time from the Reformation until very recently, where it was very clear that the Catholic Church and Protestants are entirely separate from one another, to the point of like really bad separation. So if you go to things like go to Ireland and you think about the actual physical violence that has divided Ireland towards Northern Ireland and Southern Ireland, the religious violence that has erupted between Catholics and Protestants. There's been religious violence between Catholics and Protestants ever since the Catholic Church formed and all throughout its history. But recently there's been these moves to soften these disagreements and to soften the difference. And one of the culprits, unfortunately, despite a lot of the good things that he did, was Billy Graham. So Billy Graham was a part of moving towards Roman Catholicism and evangelicals having a lot more appreciation. And some of that was just the environment of the day that he was in, but is also some of the things that he was pursuing. So in 1957, the New York Crusade that Billy Graham did, so his crusade in New York, it was the first time that he platformed Roman Catholic priests. In other words, like there were priests that were up front with him during that crusade. And that began an entire even policy for Billy Graham crusades, that when someone came forward and said they wanted to be saved and then said, and they would always ask, what church are you from? And they would say, I'm from a Roman Catholic church, and they would send them back to the Catholic church. And they would say, like, great, now report to your priest, just like they would if somebody said, I'm Baptist or I'm Presbyterian or whatever. And so there was this move towards cooperation. This move was not entirely one-sided. It wasn't just from the evangelical side. It was also from the Catholic side. So Vatican II, that was the second ecumenical council since the Council of Trent. Vatican I was 1869 to 70. Vatican II was 1962 through 1965. And Vatican I, so this is 1869 to 1870, Vatican I called Protestants schismatics and heretics. Right, which was very normal language that the Catholic Church has been using ever since the Reformation. Right, Vatican II changed the tone and called Protestants separated brethren. Right, that's a pretty big shift to going from you're a schismatic, you cause division, and you're a heretic, and now we're just separated brethren. Vatican II softened the rhetoric while still maintaining all Catholic doctrine and teaching. So a lot of people have misunderstood Vatican II as saying the Catholic Church has changed its doctrine. Vatican II didn't change a single piece of Catholic doctrine. It didn't undo Catholic doctrine. It didn't reverse it. It simply altered the tone and the language. So that was 1962 to 1965. Chuck Colson, another known evangelical name, he became a leading voice for what was called Evangelicals and Catholics Together, shortened as ECT, so Evangelicals and Catholics Together. In 1994, they formulated the statement, the name of the organization should make it clear what they were doing, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, ECT. They stated, "We affirm together that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ." And here's where, when we talk about counterfeit gospels, this is what the Catholic Church also agreed to. We affirm together, evangelicals and Catholics affirm together, that we are justified by grace through faith because of Christ. And we see the words justification, grace, faith, Christ, and we go, awesome, sweet. It turns out that ever since the Reformation, we've just been confused. We just didn't realize that we all believe the same thing. So thank you, ECT. You've now clarified, hundreds of years of misunderstanding. Well, the reason that ECT could affirm justification by grace through faith because of Christ is something that we've already talked about in these other counterfeit gospels. You can use the exact same words and mean something very different. So when a Mormon says Jesus, they don't mean the same thing that you mean, right? When the Catholic Church talks about faith, they don't mean what you and I mean. And we'll get into that. But I'm just showing you there's this growing move towards cooperation. Another kind of cooperative document that emerged, the Manhattan Declaration in 2009, affirmed, quote, Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelical Christians. And affirm them all together. And it said, Christians are heirs of a 2,000-year tradition of proclaiming God's word. All right? So Orthodox, Catholic, and Evangelicals have together been proclaiming God's word for 2,000 years. What I'm saying is there's this move towards appreciation, cooperation, togetherness that has further muddied the waters of what I think are some crucial doctrinal distinctives when it comes particularly to salvation. Let's talk some about the history of the Catholic Church. At this point, I will say something that also a Catholic historian or person would disagree with me. I've already said multiple things a Catholic person would find disagreeable. Here's another one. I would say that the Catholic Church traces its roots to the 300s, particularly in 380 when Christianity was officially pronounced the state church. The Catholic Church would say that its history starts with Peter. Peter would be the first pope, so the institution of the Roman Catholic Church from the Catholic perspective is New Testament, Peter. And I would reject, and I think you should reject as well, that Peter was the first pope. Peter was not the first pope. But that would be the Catholic claim. I would say in 313, Constantine legalized Christianity, and this was a major cultural shift. It was a major social shift as Christianity went from being persecuted by the Roman Empire to being legalized. And then, you think about it, you go from 313, where Christianity became legal. It's remarkable what happened when you think about the early church that is persecuted, chased by the Jews and by the Romans, persecuted all across the known world. And you do that from Jesus' resurrection and ascension all the way until 313, where for the first time it's legal to be a Christian. And then you only have to go these, less than 70 years, and Christianity is officially pronounced the state church. It becomes not just legal, but it becomes the church of the state, which means you have to be Christian, which now means the exact opposite happens. Instead of being a Christian costing you your life, you have to say that you're a Christian so that you can live within the empire. Right? This is a massive shift. All right? And I would think that that is when we should properly trace the Roman Catholic Church as an organization, really getting its launch point, and we see it developing from that point on. You go a great number of years, not quite 700, but close, before the next major historical moment in the Roman Catholic Church. And it's not that there weren't other Bible-believing organizations during that 700 years, right? There were a variety of resistance movements before we ever get to the Reformation against the Catholic Church. But in 1054, there was what was called the Great Schism, when Michael Cerularius refused to recognize the Church in Rome as the Mother Church. And this led to the division of the Roman Catholic and the Eastern Orthodox Church. So if you have any familiarity with the Orthodox churches, particularly the Eastern Orthodox Church, 1054 is when this happened. The Eastern Orthodox Church would be very similar to the Roman Catholic Church, including having a pope and almost all the exact same like liturgies and everything else. But the schism was that Michael Cerularius said, Rome is not the mother church. And so this was a major division point in 1054. The next major moment would come not that much longer for the Roman Catholic Church, because the seeds of the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, began in the 1100s. And I really think you can trace the beginning of the Reformation to the 1100s, but almost all historians would say that the Reformation actually began with Martin Luther in 1517. So if you want to date the beginning of the Reformation, it's 1517. But really, the seeds of it had been laid over 400 years ago in the 1100s with a variety of people that you can find out in history, Jan Hus and a bunch of others. But really, Martin Luther, Roman Catholic monk and priest who pounds his thesis on the Wittenberg door. Really, we see the Reformation and so the history of the Roman Catholic Church becomes markedly interesting to us because of what happens after the Reformation. The idea of the Reformation was to provide reforming in the Catholic Church. So Luther and all these other reformers did not originally start as a puritanical movement, or as a separation movement. They started saying the Catholic Church needs to embrace some changes. And what you see from Luther and a bunch of other people is they really thought that they could do that. They really thought, like, when Luther started discovering things like the Book of Romans, he was like, well, if I share this with other people, then other people are going to be like, oh yeah, you're right, we should change. Only he was obviously met with complete rejection, and a bunch of the other reformers found out the hard way the Catholic Church was not interested in changing, was not interested in these principles of the Reformation. And so the Reformation became a separatist movement. In other words, we have to separate from the Catholic Church. We can't change it from within. We're going to have to separate. All right, so whatever else you think about the Reformation, one of the things you should understand is it didn't begin as a separatist movement, but it grew into one because of the reaction of the Roman Catholic Church. All right. Speaking of the church, we need to talk about the Roman Catholic view of the church. It's expressed like in very popular terminology from Cyprian, who said, outside of the church, no salvation. Right, and this has been the stance of the Catholic Church throughout. Outside of the church, and it means the Roman Catholic Church, no salvation. Augustine famously said, he who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father. Pius IX, who was 1846 to 1878, said, quote, eternal salvation cannot be obtained by those who oppose the authority and statements of the same church and are stubbornly separated from the unity of the church and also from the successor of Peter, the Roman pontiff. The Roman Pope. Okay? So Pius IX says eternal salvation cannot be obtained by those who oppose and are stubbornly separated from the unity of the church. So sign me up for that. I am one of those people who oppose the authority of the same church, and I am stubbornly separated from the same unity. In other words, I refuse. I do not bend the knee to the Catholic Church. I agree with the reformers. I am a Protestant. I protest the Roman Catholic Church and its teaching, right? So, and he says, eternal salvation cannot be obtained by me. Why? Because I am outside the church. I am opposed to the church. And if the church is Christ on earth, you cannot be opposed to Christ and have salvation. So it makes perfect sense in Catholic theology to say that I can't have eternal salvation. It doesn't make sense according to the Bible, however. Here's what the Catechism says. Through Christ's Catholic Church alone, which is the universal help towards salvation, that the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained. Well, there's a lot in there both about the church, but also you're starting to get language that helps you see some of the distinction between the Catholic view of salvation and the biblical one. The language of help towards salvation should cause your like gospel flag should already be like, wait a second. Like, what do you mean help towards salvation? I thought you're either saved or not saved. It says the fullness of the means of salvation can be obtained through the Catholic Church alone. And we go, wait a second, I thought that the means of salvation was grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone. The Catholic Church says, no, that's not what it is. It's through the church. All right, further quote. It is again necessary to mention and censure a very grave error entrapping some Catholics who believe that it is possible to arrive at eternal salvation although living in error and alienated from the true faith in Catholic unity. So the Catholic Church has also begun pushing back at some of the growing cooperation and unity between evangelicals and Catholics. And the Catholic Church has had an interesting posture in trying to present itself as like warm and loving and gracious while also maintaining Catholic tradition, and at some point has pushed the pedal harder on one side than the other. Here's the catechism. How are we to understand this affirmation often repeated by the church fathers? And it's talking about Cyprian's outside the church, no salvation. Excuse me. Catechism says, reformulated positively, it means that all salvation comes from Christ, the head, through the church, which is his body. Right? And we read salvation comes from Christ, and we go, yes. Right? But again, you have to understand what the catechism is actually saying, what's actually teaching. Recognize the context. Salvation comes from Christ, the head. How? Through the church, which is his body. So you're going to very quickly see that without the church, you can't have salvation, as opposed to salvation being through Christ alone. Basing itself on scripture and tradition, the council teaches that the church, a pilgrim now on earth, is necessary for salvation. All right, we're going to talk about authority, Lord willing, in just a second. But notice basing itself on scripture and tradition. This is another part of Catholic reality, which is that Catholic dogma is not just based on scripture. We would say scripture alone. It's also based on tradition. All right, church, right now we're trying to think about the church. Necessary for salvation. The one Christ is the mediator and the way of salvation. He is present to us in his body, which is the church. And we think, yeah, the church is the body of Christ, and we agree. But Catholic teaching is that Christ is like actually, just like in the moment of transubstantiation, his body is physically present. Like it's actually the whole doctrine of transubstantiation, which maybe we'll talk about next week, is that in the moment of communion, that the elements actually become Jesus' actual blood and it becomes his actual body. He's physically present is what they mean. And we're talking spiritually. He's present as in physically present. He himself explicitly asserted the necessity of faith and baptism and thereby affirmed at the same time the necessity of the church, which men enter through baptism as through a door. We'll talk about baptism. It's going to come up in our sermon today as well. But just a reminder, when they say baptism, they mean infant baptism here. Hence, they could not be saved who, knowing that the Catholic Church was founded as necessary by God through Christ, would refuse either to enter it or to remain in it. So that's Vatican II, right? Reflecting on the catechism. Right after that, though, the Catechism goes on to say, this affirmation is not aimed at those who, through no fault of their own, do not know Christ and his church. Those who, through no fault of their own, do not know the gospel of Christ or his church, but who nevertheless seek God with sincere heart and moved by grace, try in their actions to do his will as they know it through the dictates of their conscience, these too may achieve eternal salvation. What Vatican II presented and then was in the Catechism is that you can actually be saved and be a member of the Catholic Church, even though you're not Catholic and don't understand the Catholic Church and have never been part of the Catholic Church. But because you have faith, the church will step in and save you, even though you've never been a part of it. So you're an unknowing member of the Catholic Church because you cannot be saved if you're not a member of the Catholic Church. And so the Catholic Church was weighing, I told you, like gas on one foot or the other, like, okay, we want to be warm and welcoming. We also want to maintain our doctrine. They said, all right, here's the loophole. You can't go to heaven unless you're Catholic, but you can be Catholic without knowing it. So you're an unknowing Catholic because the Catholic Church is the way of salvation. All right. However, this language should not confuse you in terms of what the Catholic Church actually believes about Protestants and evangelicals. In 2007, the Roman Catholic Church affirmed again that no other church can properly be called a church. So just like I say Jehovah's false witnesses, a good Roman Catholic would say Christ Community Church. right? Like, it's not actually a church. You can't actually be a church. There's only one church. The Roman Catholic Church is the church. When we talk about the Roman Catholic Church, we're not talking about a denomination. It's really important for us to understand, because a lot of people, a lot of evangelicals, a lot of Protestants think in terms of denominations. There's Methodists, there's Presbyterians, there's Baptists. There's even a whole category for people like us that are non-denominational, right? Which is its own, that's its own thing, right? But we think in terms of denominations. The Roman Catholic Church is not a denomination. It is a single entity. And if you fail to grasp that, you'll misunderstand a lot of Catholic discussion. There is only one Roman Catholic Church. There is only one Pope, right? And everybody fits underneath him or else is not saved. This is how it works. So this is very different than a denomination. All right. The Catholic Church has started to see elements of what I would call like liberalization, which is shocking that has even the progressive ideas have started to infiltrate the Roman Catholic Church, which no one ever thought would have happened before because of how the Catholic Church operated. The whole point of Catholic is universal. Right. So that's what the word is. It's the universal church. Right. And the universal church has one pope, one leader, and has one doctrinal statement. There's not supposed to be a variety of Catholic doctrinal statements. So if you could look at our church's doctrinal statement, and then you could look at, pick any other town, church here in town, you could look at their doctrinal statement, you'll see some things that agree, some things that disagree. But there's no such thing as multiple different Catholic doctrinal statements. It is the Catholic Church. It's not a denomination. Okay. All right, we're going to do it. We're going to plow through Scripture and authority in just 10 minutes. Believe it or not, I don't believe it either. We'll go back to the Reformation. Historians separate the cause of the Reformation into two groups. This matters, so I know some of this is historical, but you have the material cause of the Reformation and then the actual underlying cause. The material cause of the Reformation was, how is someone justified? Right? But the underlying cause, or the formal cause, was the issue of authority. Who has the right to say? So the Reformers' answer to the material cause, how is someone justified, was sola fide, right? So faith alone, that's how you are justified. No works of your own are you declared righteous. But the formal cause, the underlying cause of authority, the Reformers answered with sola scriptura. In other words, who is the ultimate authority? And the Roman Catholic Church said, I am. We are. The Catholic Church is the ultimate authority. And the Reformers said, no, Scripture is the ultimate authority. It's the only thing that I will bow under. Scripture is the ultimate rule of faith and practice, and everyone else fits underneath that. And the Catholic Church said, no, we are over Scripture. We were the ones that determined what Scripture was. We're the ones that interpret what Scripture is. We are over Scripture. So that's the importance of understanding sola fide and sola scriptura. All right. Roman Catholic theologians during the time of the Reformation were actually divided on the issue of ultimate authority. And the Roman Catholic theologian discussion that Luther entered into was, here's what the Roman Catholic theologians are trying to decide between. Are the church councils ultimately authoritative, or are papal pronouncements ultimately authoritative? And they couldn't decide because sometimes these two things would disagree with one another. In fact, there are multiple instances of this where the church council said one thing and a pope said something else. But here's the deal. If you say that your pope speaks for God, and then he says something that disagrees with the church council, what do you do? Because either your pope is wrong or your council's wrong. And so these theologians were arguing who is ultimately authoritative. And Luther walked in and said, neither. You're both wrong. It's neither the papal pronouncement or the church councils. It's actually the word of God. Famously, he said at the Diet of Worms in 1521, unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of the popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. I mean, that was a man with courage and conviction, and I don't know, no one uses the word moxie anymore, but whatever you want to use, he's standing essentially alone in a room full of people that can kill him, and he says, my conscience is bound, not by your pope, not by your council, I am captive to the word of God. And these words have rung throughout church history. They should for you as an evangelical person. I hope it's not the first time you have heard these words, but when you hear the "here I stand, I cannot do otherwise," that's Martin Luther, a man who is committed to God and his word, and I do not agree with everything that Luther decided, and I don't agree with everything that Luther did, but this is right and good and true, what he's saying here at the Diet of Worms. God help me. Amen. It's the issue of authority. When we think about the issue of authority, we come back to the Word of God as we ought to. And there are some differences between us as a Protestant church and the Catholic Church when it comes to even the Word of God. What are the differences? Two main differences. Number one, what books are part of the Bible? What books are part of the canon? And secondly, how did we get our Bibles? How did the canon get formed? All right, and so the Roman Catholic Church has additional books called the Apocrypha, which are not part of our Bible. So a Catholic Bible will have the Apocrypha. It's a group of intertestamental books. So in other words, in between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that the Roman Catholic Church would recognize as authoritative and as the Word of God that we would reject. So Catholic Bible is going to have more books in it than ours would. The second difference would be, how did the canon get formed? It's much longer discussion than we have time for right now, but basically the Catholic Church says the canon itself was an infallible collection of infallible books because we're the ones that organized it. We would say the books are infallible, but the process was fallible. In other words, people had to use reasoning and logic, and the idea of canon is an idea of like a ruler or a measurement. We actually had to take a measurement and try to figure out what books belong in our Bibles and which do not, and arrived correctly at what we have as Genesis through Revelation. All right, so we have some differences when it comes to Scripture, but on top of that, something I've already mentioned, on top of Scripture, the Roman Catholic Church has added tradition as a second equal and necessary authority. That's really important language. I know you're tired. I've been talking at you for a long time. A equal authority, a necessary authority. Right, hear how different that is. Tradition, that's entirely different than how we would look at something like tradition. Trent said, "The gospel, this truth and discipline are contained in the written books and the unwritten traditions." Catechism says, "Sacred tradition and sacred scripture then are bound closely together and communicate one with the other. For both of them, flowing out from the same divine wellspring, come together in some fashion to form one thing and move towards the same goal. Each of them makes present and fruitful in the church the mystery of Christ, who promised to remain with his own always to the close of the age." So sacred tradition being what is bound up in things like papal pronouncements and church councils, as well as sacred scripture. Catechism goes on to say in section 82, "As a result, the church, to whom the transmission and interpretation of revelation is entrusted, does not derive her certainty about all revealed truths from the Holy Scriptures alone." Right? Does not derive her certainty from the Holy Scriptures alone. Now, I hope you are a good, you need to be on the same page as the Reformers in this case, because the Reformers were on the right page when it came to Scripture, when they taught Scripture alone. So when you read, we aren't certain just from the Holy Scriptures alone, there should be an evangelical or Protestant, like, hair on the back of your neck should be going up, going like, wait a second, that doesn't sound right, that can't be right. All right, both Scripture and tradition must be accepted and honored with equal sentiments of devotion and reverence. Right? Fourth session of Trent said, "Furthermore, in order to restrain petulant spirits, the council decrees that no one, relying on his own skill, shall presume to interpret the said sacred scriptures contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, whose it is to judge of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, hath held and doth held." All right? I know that was like a mouthful, but did you hear what they're saying? You can't understand Scripture on your own, and none of you can say you do if it contradicts what the Catholic Church says. When we talk about counterfeit gospels, there's a reason that the Roman Catholic Church fits within counterfeit gospels and in some measures overlaps with some very cultish kinds of ideas, and this is part of the reason. The Roman Catholic Church has cultishly held to, you can't disagree with us. If you disagree with us, you're out. We're right, and no one can study Scripture on your own and come to a different decision. All right? At least in its attitude, that is the same kind of language that cult leaders use to keep people from disagreeing with them, right? Which is very different than what the attitude we have from even people like the Apostle Paul, who says what made the Berean Christians more noble is they searched the Scriptures to see if these things that he was saying to them were true. Which is why it matters every time I or anyone else says to you, listen, your source of authority should not be on what I say as a pastor, not what you hear from a pulpit. Your source of authority is from the Word. That's why it matters that you have your Bible open when you come to a Sunday school class or you come to a worship service. Why? Because the text is authoritative, not the person communicating it, right? So like the speaker is not the one who decides if this is true or not. The text decides, right? So we are convinced and we are committed to the idea of the priesthood of every believer. And part of that is you have the ability, you have the Holy Spirit, you can interpret scripture yourself. As opposed to the Catholic teaching of the magisterium, which they're the ones who decide what scripture says and doesn't say, we say, all of you have the Holy Spirit. So I don't have any more or less of the Holy Spirit than you do. So we've tried to say this. I hope you've heard us say this and communicate it. I don't have the gift of understanding. There's no such thing. You can understand the Bible just as well and better than I do. Hopefully what I have is the ability to communicate. Not everyone has the same ability to communicate what the text says, but everyone has the exact same ability to understand what the text says. There's no such thing as higher knowledge or secret knowledge. Why? Because of the Holy Spirit. Because God gave you a text. He didn't just give you a person that you have to go, okay, I just have to believe what they say because they say so. No, he gave you a word that you can read and study and look at its history and look at its grammar and look at how the sentences are and look at the words yourself and you go, I can understand this. Which is the authority that you should be holding to that the Catholic Church says you should not. All right. When the Church, through its supreme magisterium, proposes a doctrine for belief as being divinely revealed and as a teaching of Christ, the definitions must be adhered to with the obedience of faith. This infallibility extends as far as the deposit of divine revelation itself. Okay? Did you hear that? This infallibility of the Church to proclaim what is true extends as far as divine revelation itself. It's putting the Church on the exact same par as Scripture as being infallible, inspired. This is the Catholic understanding of authority. The Church is just as infallible, just as right as the text. They're on even planes. You could say it. Here's the Catechism. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God has been entrusted to the living teaching office, the magisterium of the Church alone. You want to talk about a sola of the Catholic Church, it would be sola magisterium, right? As opposed to sola scriptura, sola magisterium. The magisterium is the only one that can correctly interpret scripture for you. All right. Carl Keating, famous Catholic, excuse me, said this. Fundamentalists, in this case I'm raising my hand. I am not raising my hand for all of the rules that I lived with as an early fundamentalist. I'm not raising my hand for cultural fundamentalism. I'm raising my hand for what he means by fundamentalist. This is me. Fundamentalists say the Bible is the sole rule of faith. Yes, I agree. Everything one needs to believe to be saved is in the Bible, and nothing needs to be added to the Bible. All right? Are we tracking with what Keating's saying? The whole of Christian truth is found within its pages. Anything extraneous to the Bible is simply wrong or hinders rather than helps one towards salvation. I think that's a very fair and accurate statement. Catholics, he says, on the other hand, say the Bible is not the sole rule of faith and that nothing in the Bible suggests it was meant to be. In fact, the Bible indicates it is not to be taken by itself. The true rule of faith is scripture and tradition as manifested in the living teaching authority of the Catholic Church to which were entrusted the oral teachings of Jesus and the apostles plus the authority to interpret scripture rightly. Right? We're saying this is a point of disagreement that cannot be breached, cannot be mended. We cannot mend this disagreement in authority. What is your source of authority? What we would say is your source of authority is not any person nor any particular doctrinal statement, that your source of authority is Scripture alone. And wherever any person or doctrinal statement disagrees with Scripture alone, Scripture wins. Scripture is the authority. The Catholic Church would say when it comes to Scripture, our teaching is on the same level. It's on the same par. Okay. I know we flew through a lot of that, and we have one more week to go because we need to talk about a bunch of other issues, but I'll take a couple questions, although understand that there will be a round two of this to come. Yes, Brianna.
No.
So the Catholic Church would have added that throughout time. It was never part of the Jewish Old Testament, and it wasn't part of early text. So as church tradition increased and developed, 300s on, you began to see. So you really have the canon being, I mean, a lot of ways I think the canon was recognized. We would probably say, I mean, maybe 100s, but definitely 200s. But you see the Catholic Church beginning to exert its influence 300s on. And so some people would trace like a formal conclusion of the canon to maybe somewhere in the 300s. I think it was probably earlier than that. But so yes, it happens as the church, the Catholic Church is being established. But yeah.
So would you say that like the Catholic Church became the Roman Catholic Church in 300?
I think so. Yeah.
Do you think that, well, in history, maybe that's like far away, it was so dark ages. But do you think that that was the only church?
Correct.
To be part of?
Correct. There were others.
So do you think that true Christians who were saved at that time were just like unfaithful to the Catholic Church? Or what? How do you think that?
So it's tricky because the Catholic Church was developing. Like, it's not that the current, like, what the Catholic Church looks like today is not what the Catholic Church looked like in the 300s, because it took time for all of these, even things like the church councils and the papal pronouncements and doctrine layered on top of doctrine, that wasn't an overnight kind of thing, right? So you have this really murky, the beginning of the Catholic Church and how that worked with, like, the early church is really murky, because you have things like the church fathers that the Catholic Church wants to claim and be like, see, they just led us to this, and we go, hey, I like a lot of stuff the church fathers said, they led us to what we are. It's really murky, because you have this slow process of the Catholic Church taking over, Christianity, and we would say, like, no, early on, like, yes, that was true Christianity. There is this process of, like, drift and of, I say development, but like development in the wrong direction, like anti-development. But especially in those early days, very murky to say like Christian, not Christian, faithful to the gospel, not faithful to the gospel. And then slowly just it becomes more and more obvious how anti-gospel it becomes.
Okay, so do you see any parallels to the American evangelical church and like progressivism adopting other tenets of faith, really, although I don't know if it's quite as formal as like the Catholic Church was, but as far as like their, like, it's Jesus and also you have to tolerate these things that are extra to like biblical standards?
Absolutely. So I think that it is not possible for us to let go of crucial things like, even take the principles of the Reformation, right? But as soon as you let go of things like sola scriptura and you let something else be your guide, you will go in an anti-gospel direction at some, like, it's just a matter of time. So how far will you go depends on how much you're going to stay connected to what the Bible teaches. But the reality is the church is in a constant state of drift unless scripture is our guide, unless the Spirit keeps bringing us back to it. And that drift is always going to lead to some other either man-made solution. It'll lead to something that ultimately is anti-gospel, whether it's the Catholic Church or progressive Christianity, which I would say is non-Christianity. And it's at some point it crosses this line and it now becomes a false gospel, right? So you think about the theological liberalism of the past that started denying, for instance, that the Bible was inspired. Okay, let's throw out the miracles of the Old Testament. They didn't actually walk across the Red Sea, you know, blah, blah, blah. The New Testament miracles, let's throw those out. Eventually it comes down to, and Jesus didn't really rise from the dead. Ah, now we have it. Now, at what other point, you may disagree with somebody how they understand the Red Sea crossing and go like, this isn't that big of a deal. But eventually you're going to get to, and by the way, Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And we go, oop, false gospel, right? At some point you just, whoop. You just crossed over. So the train has left the station, whether it's progressive Christianity or Roman Catholicism, the train is already moving down the tracks of rejecting the gospel as soon as you move away from scripture is true, Jesus is the Son of God, there's only one gospel. As soon as you move away from that, you're going to end up in a counterfeit gospel. It's just a matter of time. How many stops you take, how fast the train moves, and that's true for individuals. So an individual might be slowly creeping their way towards a false gospel, but if you're going to reject that the Bible is true, Jesus is the only way of salvation, it is only a matter of time until you start saying things that in the end you go, that's ludicrous that you would say that. How would you ever get to that point? Well, that train started way back here with a refusal to let scripture be the rule of faith and practice. And yeah, so it's no small thing. Doctrinal deviation is no small thing. So one of the reasons we try to preach the way we preach and believe the way we preach is that there are consequences to what you believe. And sometimes you don't even see them before you get there. Yes, you wanted to follow up again, or Michael didn't want you to follow up again. Charlie, or staying in the family.
Do you think this, it's still the same danger, even though it's not salvation-type gospel that changes, but it does seem that, like, not taking homosexuality and abortion and all those cultural issues, mm-hmm. I mean, it's not a salvation abandonment of fear, but it is the... It's not really a doctrine either. It's a slow play of bad behavior, if I can say it that way.
Yeah.
Will that lead you to the same place?
It will, and here's why. It still comes back to rejection of the authority of Scripture. Anytime you reject the authority of Scripture, you're going to end up in a really bad place. So it's not about whether it's about behavior or should you celebrate the Mass or not celebrate the Mass. It's still an issue of authority. So I think what we're seeing today is very different because you don't have the formality of religion in some elements of progressive Christianity. You have like, it's just whatever. So whether it's the issue of gender or anything else, like, well, this is just a cultural issue, so you should not be digging your heels in about this. I think that what we should dig our heels in for is Scripture is the authority. And as soon as you move away from Scripture as authority, you are going to end up in a very bad place. It's just a matter of time. So make it the issue authority, not whatever that person's pet, you know, hobby horse is. Okay, I've got to stop. I'm over time. Thanks for being here. Next week is Men's and Women's Sunday School, so I hope you'll be here for that. And then, Lord willing, we'll return the week after for part 2 on Roman Catholicism.